Let's pray together. Lord, we've just sung that you are holy, holy, holy. We know that is the song of the cherubim before your throne. It is the reality that sits at the center of the universe, that you, the triune God, are so holy that we cannot understand or express it sufficiently. Lord, we pray now that as we consider what it means to be made holy in Jesus, and then to live out that holiness now, we pray that you would give us a real sense of your grandeur this morning. Give us a sense of the weight of the glory of the holiness of you, Father, Son, and Spirit. Would we understand something of the beauty of holiness, as the psalmist puts it? And would you give us, therefore, as we see the beauty of holiness, a fresh, a new way of gazing upon the beauty of the Lord Jesus? Thank you that he is your Holy One. And thank you that in him we are made holy and empowered to be holy. So guard us, we pray. Would you take the words we read now from Scripture, the words that I speak, and use them, we pray, in a way that bears fruit, 30, 60, 100-fold that which is sown. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. Turn with me, please, to Romans 6. That'd be great. We read Romans 5 yesterday at the beginning, the wonderful structuring of being in Adam and in Jesus. And it does lead to certain questions. Some of the things that we talked about yesterday in terms of justification, which Paul goes on to answer now. As you turn there, I would love to do what we did yesterday morning, though. Just turn in your little groups, and again, 30 seconds each, you may remember. Just try and capture something from yesterday's session on union with Christ. I know we covered a lot of ground in lots of areas yesterday, but thinking through those pictures of union with Jesus and our justification, our being made innocent in Jesus. 30 seconds each. What was the Lord saying to you that's kind of at the top of your mind and your heart as we start now? Let's capture that, then a couple of words, and then we'll read God's word. So go, 30 seconds each. Okay, I'm going to draw you back in there. It'll be a good chunk of chance to chat in those groups as we go, Lord willing. You may remember that yesterday, as we read Romans 5, as we thought about justification, we were looking at the truth that we're no longer in the Adam family tree, which is only full of death. But if you've trusted in Jesus, you've been put in the Jesus family tree. He's the man of righteousness, not the man of sin. He's the one who, through one act of righteousness, his death on the cross, has kind of reversed the flow of Adam's act of unrighteousness. And so, for anyone joined to Jesus, there is this definitive justification, this innocence that God declares and works in the one who's trusting in Jesus. Put really vividly at the end of Romans 5, have a look at verses 20 to 21. Paul talks about the law. He's going to come onto that in chapter 7, and we're going to address some of that today. The law came in to increase the trespass, in a sense that when we're sinning, it's going against God. But as God adds the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments and everything that flows, it names sin as sin. It names sin as transgression. So the Bible uses loads of words for law. Imagine a line drawn, the holiness of God. Transgression is when we cross that line. Iniquity is when we deliberately rebel against specific commandments. There are words used for falling short of that line, like an archer aiming at a target and missing the mark. Sin, the law, names sin as sin. And so, in a sense, chapter 5, verse 20, the trespass is increased. Imagine that from Adam through to the coming of Jesus, human sin has piled up and up and up, like a kind of fatberg in a sewer of a great city. You might have read these horrible kind of articles about these giant clods of fat. That's kind of what sin is, this giant mass of corruption and grotesqueness. Think even of your own contribution to that human piling up of sin. I mean, I've had 41 years, so I've got about double on you guys, of records of all the different ways through, as we say in our confession at church sometimes, the evil I have done and the good I have left undone. The wrong words I've said and the good words I haven't. That piles up and up and up. But look at why. Where sin increased, verse 20, grace abounded all the more. Paul has to make up a word here. In Greek, grace abounded all the more is one word. Grace hyper abounded. He sticks the word hyper onto it to try and express the overwhelming grace of God that has come. So that, verse 21, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But it begs the question, and I understood from a few of the kind of discussion group leaders that this has come up a bit yesterday. Well, if justification in Jesus is so final, if grace is so overwhelming, if it is such a finished work, then one, why do I still sin? And two, should I even bother about the fact that I still sin? Surely, if I sin, it's just going to go to God's glory anyway because it displays the grace of Jesus so much. And throughout Christian history, and throughout, I think, our individual lives, we can sometimes toggle between those two things. Either so overwhelmingly thankful for the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ that we kind of forget and maybe downplay the fact that we need to live holy lives, or we can be so worried about our sin. I was moved by how Ashley expressed her own lack of confidence when she was younger before God because she was so conscious of her own sin and strugglings. All of us temperamentally will be somewhere on that spectrum. Where do we go with that? And Paul has exactly those questions in mind as he writes Romans 6. And before I read it, I just want to share with you a quote from French theologian John Calvin, famous name, more spoken about than read. Let me recommend that you actually do read him on his own terms. Listen to what he says about the Lord Jesus himself. And this question of justification and sanctification, that's the jazzy word for kind of holiness. He says this, by partaking of Jesus, by sharing in Jesus, by being one with Jesus, we principally receive a double grace. He wrote in Latin because he was a genius and it was those days. You know, he wrote the first volume of his systematic theology when he was 27. He was a Frenchman writing in Latin at 27, reading Greek and Hebrew. It's mental. Anyway, by the by. Namely, here's the double grace, that being reconciled to God through Christ's blamelessness, we may have in heaven, instead of a judge, a gracious Father. That's justification. God is no longer our judge. He is our Father. And secondly, that sanctified, made holy by Christ's Spirit, we may cultivate blamelessness and purity of life. In Jesus are found both this kind of legal innocence. We're freed from condemnation and the penalty of sin. But we are also freed from the power of sin. And that's what we're going to be thinking of today. What does it mean to be made holy in Jesus? So with all that in mind, let me read Romans 6, verses 1 down to 14. And listen in to how Paul holds these two poles together, all in the person of Jesus Christ. All right? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe... Oh, sorry, my screen's just gone weird. Where have we gone? Sorry, guys. Yeah. Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So what I want to do in this session is just work our way through Romans 6 for a little bit, and then we're going to pan back and think of sanctification kind of theologically. So text, and then a little bit of structure and sort of systematizing, if those distinctions make any sense to you. Paul begins with this objection in verse 1. Right, is that question that some were asking at the time, if grace is so great, if freedom from sin is so final, if the fear of judgment has so definitively gone, well, shall we just actually crack on? Does it not matter whether we live holy lives or not? And Paul says it absolutely matters. By no means shall we continue in sin. But notice what he doesn't then do as he gives the answer to the objection. He doesn't say, try harder. He doesn't say, take sin more seriously, though the Bible couldn't take sin more seriously. He links the reason for holiness of life absolutely intimately with Jesus. By no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? In verses 2 to 4, Paul says that if you're trusting in Jesus, so as he writes to the Romans, this mixed church, Jews, Gentiles, us today, a mixed church of lots of different national backgrounds, lots of different religious backgrounds. If you're trusting in Jesus, you have died to sin. Baptism is a picture of that being included in Jesus' death, such that as he is nailed to the cross, we ourselves, our old self, verse 6, is crucified with him. It's a staggering thought that the nails that physically pierced our Lord Jesus to the cross, in an extraordinary spiritual sense through our union with him, nailed our former self to the cross with him. That as the Lord Jesus was laid in the tomb, in flesh and blood and time and space, spiritually we too have been buried with him. See that in verse 4. And so Paul says there is the most radical dividing line possible. You've been united with Jesus, not Adam. Adam's curse is gone, Christ's blessing is yours, and so, therefore, is his radical newness of life. That's where Paul goes on. He says, if we have been, since we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him. Why? In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And if you were to cast your eyes down beyond Romans 14, he talks about this change of dominion. If you were a slave in the ancient world, there were two ways out. Being freed by your master, you could be bought and freed, or you died. Death inevitably ends dominion. And Paul says, look, you were under the rule of sin, but that you has been killed with Jesus, and you now have been raised with Jesus, verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, But, and here's the critical part for what life now looks like, the life he lives, present tense, he lives to God. So also, in the same way, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see, he is pressing home to these believers and to us today that we have in Jesus an entirely new reality. We talked a bit yesterday of how new creation is one of those images, metaphors for union with Christ. And here is where some of that pays out. The old has gone and the new has come. And so Paul says the application of that, first off, is to consider yourself, is to think of yourself, to understand yourself, to meditate upon this new objective reality. You're no longer in Adam, you're in Jesus. So no longer live as though you were in Adam, but live as though you were in Jesus. Jesus' life is entirely oriented to God, verse 10. And that, therefore, is what the person in Jesus now is to have. A life entirely oriented to God. Now, we'll dig in a little while to why it can be hard to consider ourselves that way. But so much of the Christian life, so much, is about learning to live according to what God tells us, not according to what we feel. To live according to objective reality, not our own subjective truth. That plays out in so many areas of the Christian life, but it is very true of our identity in Jesus as holy. And notice that there is a chain of kind of application here. It begins with how we think. Scripture almost always appeals to the mind. Then it moves through the will and out into life. Consider yourselves, verse 11. Verse 12, ESV, if you're reading the ESV, slightly convoluted English, it's just reflecting the kind of structure of the Greek. Let not sin therefore reign. It's a great example of why the ESV is not always the easiest translation to read. It's accurate. Others, it's just saying don't let sin reign. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body to obey its passions. So in sport, there's always transfers happening, right? People moving from one team to another. It would be the most weird thing in the world if the recent big money signing for a club ran out onto the pitch and took off his new clothing to put on the clothing of his former team and now start running around as though he still belonged to them. That's what Paul is saying here. You do not belong to Adam anymore. You do not belong to sin anymore. You are not under the reign of sin anymore. So stop living as though you are. Be who you are, which is someone who is in Jesus. And the language of verse 13, as he gets more and more specific, gets quite military. Members, talking about limbs and the bits of your body, he says, don't present them to sin as instruments, weapons for unrighteousness, but rather you're offering up yourself, your very body, your mind, your soul, your arms, your legs, your hands, your feet, your tongue, your eyes, your ears, offer those to God as weapons for righteousness, to do good, to do Christ-like things, not to do Adam-like things. And then notice how he comes full circle. Verse 14, he reminds them of the objective truth. Why? Sin will have no dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. There is this radical change that has happened in Jesus and only through Jesus, such that you now are not who you once were. Now, I kind of think in words. I know some people think in pictures. So I've tried to put down something of the logic of this in some slides that will hopefully appear behind me. They kind of walk through some of this in picture form. And we could go all the way back to creation and see here we have the holy God. It's just an old diagram for the Trinity. God is holy, holy, holy. And God creates a holy world. Keep on clicking through, John. all fancy animations, lots of fun. And creation is made holy. Keep on going till it's full. Garden of Eden is a place of perfection, holiness, set apart for God, by God. And humanity, Adam and Eve, are created in a way to be bearers of holiness. They're in the image of God, and they are to extend God's dominion over the whole creation. But as we know, Adam fell. And in Adam, all falls. Go all the way through till the final form, where we see that rather than a holy Eden, we have an unholy humanity within the world. What was meant to be a holiness-bearing race has become a sin-bearing race. Romans 5 tells us that Adam essentially becomes the plague rat of sin. You know, like climbers who are all roped together going up a cliff face, Adam's the one at the top and we're all roped to him. And because he fell, we all fall. And so the world in which we live now is inescapably tainted by sin. This is the idea of original sin. It's the idea of total depravity. Not that we or the world is all bad. It's not true. There's wonderful good as well as evil. But that there is no part of our humanity or our sin or our world that is untainted by sin. But then comes the sending, the giving of the Lord Jesus. And into an unholy creation, the Son of God breaks in. He takes on human form, he takes on human flesh, and he is the one who even the demons call. You might be struck by that at the start of the Gospels. The demons know who Jesus is before anyone else does. So we know who you are, the Holy One of God. Holiness has to break into the world, and that is what has happened in Christ. The light of life has come. The light shines in the darkness. The purity of God in the impurity of the world. The holiness of God in human form. Jesus does what we expect God to do. And he is the one alone who has contagious holiness. So that's pictured in his healing of the leper. The leper is unclean, a bearer of corruption. You're not meant to touch a leper. You're not meant to be near a leper. Jesus touches a leper. And alone amongst the whole of human creation, holiness now flows outward into a corrupted world. And because he is the Holy One of God, final slide, we by faith are included in him through his Spirit. And so we are taken from the unholy to the holy. That's the logic of what's going on. And even something of the picture conveys how radical that break is that Paul is expressing. We are no longer under God's curse, but under his blessing, because we're in the Blessed One. And we are no longer sinful in our core, but holy in our core. And so now what I want us to do is unpack this a little bit. There's a final slide, a picture we'll come onto in a little while. But over the page on the handout, we're into kind of thinking about it. Oh, no, we're not. We're on the same page. Point two, holiness in Jesus now and to come. What I want you to do before we talk about that little diagram is get into your little groups. And there are three sections there, A, B, C, imaginatively titled, that have a few verses that take us through our present identity, our future reality, and our life now in light of who we are in Jesus. What I want you to do in your little groups is pick one of those categories, A, B, or C, look at those verses, and discuss what this teaches us about holiness in Jesus. It is a past, a present, and a future reality, and together we're going to build up something of that picture. Does that make sense? A few nods? Great. 5 minutes, all right, decent chunk of time, couple of verses each, and have a good discussion. Okay, let's just draw our thoughts together there. If you were looking at any of the verses for B and C, hold some of your reflections in your mind, because what we're going to do is chunk it up and a bit of time on A, a bit of time on B, a bit of time on C as we move towards tea and coffee. Just so I have an idea, which groups talked about our present identity? Okay, a few. Brilliant. I'm going to just go left to right. What were some of your observations, guys, about our present identity in Jesus? What do those verses teach us? Why not read one of them to us if you've got it open?
We've got
Hebrews 10.
Yep.
Thank you. And it is by God's will that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all.
Brilliant, thank you. So any reflections off the back of those two verses about what it means for us now?
Yeah, we noticed with that and the 1 Corinthians that it had all three persons included.
Okay.
Godhead involved with God's will and the sacrifice of Jesus and the Spirit was mentioned.
Brilliant. Okay, so yeah, so there's the full persons of the Trinity are involved in our holiness. And what does it say about our status now? Maybe come over to you guys. Did you have any observations on how this shapes our present identity?
That we have been sanctified, it's once and for all, it has happened. There's no sort of question of something more that needs to be accomplished.
Yeah.
It's done.
Very helpful. So 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11, Paul talking to Corinth in a mess, talking about sexual immorality, and then he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Hebrews, by God's will, we have been sanctified. Now, this is really encouraging and challenging. We often, I think, I certainly, growing up, would have thought of sanctification, of growing in holiness, as only a progressive thing, something that is ongoing and keeps on happening. And there is truth to that. We're going to see that. Some of you will teach us that from your discussions on C. But actually, the overwhelming use of the word sanctified, which just literally means made holy. The word is holy. That's what a saint is. And Paul says to all Christians, you're saints because you've been made holy in Jesus. You've been moved from one dominion to another. He says, that is who you are now. I wonder how many times you have heard the expression, I am a sinner saved by grace as a Christian. It's wonderfully true, but it is slightly wrong. You are not, if you're trusting in Jesus now, you are not a sinner. You are a saint. You are holy, who still sins. That is a difference. And we often, out of piety sometimes, convince ourselves of a lie that our change of identity is not as radical as God says it is. So let me encourage you to consider yourselves dead to sin. Consider yourselves holy in Jesus, for that is who God says you are. And that is who we are in Christ and by grace. You are holy now in Jesus Christ. And that's the left side of that little diagram there. All who are in Christ are made definitively holy in status through faith in and union with Jesus. So that's one fixed point, all right? Second fixed point, our future reality. Who had a look at B? Brilliant. Gentleman down the front. Oh, wow, this is all very symmetrical. We're going to start on the right and then move to the left. Okay, guys, future reality.
We were just looking at the certainty.
Yep.
That we will one day be made perfect.
Brilliant.
Jesus' image.
Go on, give us one of those verses. How does it show the certainty? A flavour, indeed, Johnny.
From 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure.
Brilliant, thank you. Yeah. So there's this certainty that we will be made perfect. Ladies, anything you would want to add or another angle on what you learnt about our future reality?
We were just talking about the fact that perfection looks like Jesus' perfection. And so it's an amazing thing that when we see Jesus face to face in his perfection, we indeed will be perfect.
Brilliant. Thank you. So twin things here. there is perfection to come, but that future perfection is not some abstract removal of remaining sin. It's not some kind of final purging process. It is that as we see Jesus face to face, we will be made like him. The language of 1 John is amazing. When he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. The hope is of face-to-face communion perfectly with Jesus. 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see, again sight, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face-to-face. And you might think, well, who do we see? What do we see? Well, listen to this. Now I know in part. Then, when Jesus returns, I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. God knows us fully. Christ knew us fully when he died for our sins. But our knowledge currently is partial. It remains tainted by sin, though we have been transferred from one to the other. But on the last day, we will not see through the glass darkly, as another translation puts it. But we shall gaze upon Jesus. I wonder if you believe that your hope is not abstract perfection, but face-to-face life with Jesus. Paul can say to Titus that our greatest hope is the glorious appearing of our blessed Saviour. That is your destiny if you're one in Jesus Christ. And as we see him, that will burn away the remains of our battle with sin. So holiness is our present identity, and it is our future reality. That's the end of the diagram. All who are in Christ are made definitively holy in character and experience, not just status, but lived experience at his return. I managed to cut off the his return in the box there if you're looking at it. Final one. See then, we are strung between two certain realities, the past death of Jesus and our union with him, and the future return of Jesus and our perfection with him. And so now, holiness is an ongoing necessity, battle, and process. Who looked at B then? I'm looking towards the back of the room here, I'm guessing. Group here, group back there. Brilliant. We've gone left, right, so we'll go left again. Gentlemen. Give us a flavour of one of these verses and some of your reflections.
Yeah, we were looking at, we started with 1 Thessalonians 4:3, mm-hmm. which says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And what we're talking about is the battle that's ongoing is a battle for oneness, and how we can't really be one with multiple things. So we can't be one with God and yet still one with our sin.
Yeah.
And how so we're you kind of like torn between two things. We also look at the image of like the temple. We can't invite, you know, the spirit into our temple and yet also invite these idols and these sins in at the same time.
Very helpful. Thank you. So again, taking that sort of, if we have been radically moved from one dominion to another, we can't live like an overlapping Venn diagram. Mm. Actually, there has to be this commitment. And it's really clear, isn't it, 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, present tense, your sanctification. God cares about our holiness now in light of who we are. In fact, he commands it. So that's quite challenging. Over here, this group, anything to add? Another verse, another reflection?
Yeah, it was pretty much what he was saying, that mm-hmm. we're called to sanctify ourselves. And in Romans 8, it was talking about how we should live according to the Spirit,
yeah.
not according to the flesh. And then it kind of, like you were saying, we're struck between two present realities. In 2 Corinthians, it was talking about our future. Because of Jesus' glory, and we will be united with Jesus, we will also take part in.
Yeah, brilliant, thank you. Just want to read out Romans 8. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. It's pretty challenging. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. one of the most famous of English theologians was a guy called John Owen. He paraphrased these verses very simply. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. This language is the language of an executioner. It is the judicial killing of sin. So we are to hold on to Jesus, certain past, certain future. And in the present, it is though he has given us a sword, and we are to mortify, is the old word. We are to kill our sin. We cannot hear too much comfort in the certainty of what Jesus has done and will do. And we cannot hear too much challenge in the call to now radically live for Christ. And both of those things, as we've seen in Scripture, and I hope here in something of logic and theology, both of those extremes are actually found in Christ himself. As we come to Jesus, as we see Jesus in Scripture, as we hear God's word, as by his Spirit he works his will in us, which is our holiness, well, then we will both be radically comforted and we will be radically equipped to take our sin seriously. So there are three kind of, hopefully you've seen as we've been going, there's application along the way. There is wonderful comfort in our present identity. Consider yourself that way. There is an amazing hope of the future of heaven, of relationship and perfection with Jesus. I hope that encourages you and challenges you in a way that, do we think enough about the future that we have? But there is also a profound exhortation, a profound challenge to not play with sin, but to be who we are, which is those who are holy in Jesus. All through raising the kids as little ones. Any of you will know from your own experience that discipline is often a challenge. When you're a child, you're needing to learn. The Lord disciplines and trains us. One of our kind of mantras with the kids was that obedience is doing what you're told when you're told. First time obedience. And it strikes me that often as we grow and we think in the Christian life, we forget that actually first-time obedience is not just for kids. It's for us as well. There will be some in here who are playing with sin, who think just because I do it once a month, that's not too bad. Or just because I stumble occasionally, well, at least I'm growing. And you know, there's some truth to that. We can dig into this. But I think it's right to remind ourselves that holiness now really, really matters. Not because it's abstract, but because it's to do with being like Jesus. If you're ever wondering what holiness looks like, just go back to Christ. Holiness is not reading your Bible every day, it might be. Holiness is not sum total, just thinking good thoughts, that might be part of it. Holiness is about being radically committed to Jesus. For he is the image of God, and it is into his likeness that we're being changed, because it is into him that we have been included. And so now, with the certainty of justification and the certainty of sanctification, the call is to be who we are in Christ. I'm going to close as we move into prayer with two little bits of poetry, one a poem, one a song. It's a recent poem from an Australian guy, a guy called Matthew Puller, that I think puts this balance really well. Listen to how he reflects on the life of holiness. He says, as day tapers into waxen rest, now and at the going down of the sun, I have left much undone. I have left much undone. We can all resonate with that in some way. And I will rise, threefold God my refuge, to the battle raging still, the battle won. That's the balance of the Christian life. We fight the battle of holiness, but we actually are fighting because the battle's won. Jesus has done it, so now live it out. And here's a final thought, and I'm going to read this, and then we'll have a moment's quiet, and then we'll pray. Some of you may know that a guy called Samuel Rutherford was the principal of theology in St. Andrews. He's buried in the cathedral. Because I'm fun this way, I take people to see his grave. If you ever want to go and have a look at it, it's quite interesting. It's got a good inscription on it. He wrote a famous hymn called The Sands of Time Are Sinking. It's a wonderful vision of heaven. And I find this encouraging because it's so easy to think that in the Christian life we can somehow be in neutral, that we tread water. But actually we're either going towards Jesus or going away from him. The glory of the new creation and a vision of Jesus is that we are being drawn towards him all the time. He is the goal of heaven. So listen to how Rutherford speaks. All the way through the hymn, the refrain has been, glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Let's be silent for a while, and I'll pray. Heavenly Father, in the quiet, we trust and ask that you, by your Spirit, are even now sifting our thoughts and motivations of our hearts. Lord, you know better than we do where your word needs to cut, where your word needs to heal. You know some of my brothers and sisters will be listening to this and needing to hear the comfort that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that in him we have been washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by your Spirit. Thank you that even when we sin, particularly when we sin, Jesus, our Holy One, is our advocate before you. Thank you that we need not fear the judgment day in Christ. And for any whose hearts are sore now, bind them, we pray. You know too, Father, that some of us need to hear the call to holiness now. Please help us to take our sin as seriously as you do. Your Son died for our sin, Father. It is not nothing. Help us, we pray, to by your Spirit be committed afresh to killing sin, even as we think of particular sins that cling so closely. Help us, not by our strength but by yours, to put that sin to death. Would this be the year where we learn more of what it means to cry, Abba, Father, to feel your love and to live as your children? Do that in us, we pray. And for all, Lord, please give us such a clear sense of the privilege of our union with Jesus, that he would be all of our hope for the future. Forgive us for when we do not think of his return. Forgive us for when we make heaven some abstract thing. So bind our souls to Jesus as it is in reality, that we would more and more long to see him as he is. And so we pray with confidence, for you tell it so in your word, that we would even today, beholding the glory of the Lord, be transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. We ask it in Christ. Amen.